Bill is going to come and read to us this morning from God's Word. Bill is there. I couldn't see him for a second. Bill is going to come and read to us from Matthew chapter 20. It's not the longest reading in the world. But thank you, Bill.
As Tom has already said, this is the third time that Jesus foretells of his death on the cross. The first time was in chapter 16, which we saw a few weeks ago. And at the end of making that announcement, Peter said, "This will not happen to you, Lord, not so, Lord." And Jesus has to rebuke him and say that his mind is actually focused on man's will rather than God's will. And then we have a repeat where Jesus says again that he's going to be going off to Jerusalem and they'll be taken by wicked and cruel hands and put to death and rise again the third day. And this time there is no rebuke as such, but Matthew tells us that the disciples were greatly distressed. In a parallel verse by Luke, we have a reason for this, and that is because they didn't really understand why he was going up to Jerusalem and had to die. And then again, this is the third time he's repeating to them the fact that he's going to go up to Jerusalem and be put to death. And once again, in Luke's parallel account, he says that they were still didn't understand why this had to happen. So anyway, reading from Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will be condemned, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Because that's a short passage, I'll read it again. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised the third day.'" Trust God will bless the reading of his word. Tom.
Thank you, Bill. Well, these three verses I'm going to read just once more for the third time this morning. Jesus, as he was going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." There are some people in life who we meet who always worry about what lies ahead. They always think about what may be ahead in the future and the things that are going to happen. So often those things don't come to be. So often we may worry about what lies ahead. We may spend our days thinking about it, and they fade away. Yet here we have this wonderful foretelling, this wonderful prediction of what's going to happen, this horrifying prediction, I should probably say, of what's going to happen in Jesus' life. And we know with full certainty that the things he said were going to happen did happen. We can see from Scripture that they all happened. If you've come this morning hoping for a sermon with great application, great how can we live, what can we do as a response to this, the passage we're going through doesn't naturally lead to that. But what these three verses should do is inspire us to appreciate the wonderful Saviour that we have all the more. They should inspire us to be amazed at the great love that he displayed by continuing upon that road to Jerusalem, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen. That's how great our Saviour is. If you are listening this morning and you think, "I've heard some of these things before," There's two reasons you might be right. Easter last year, we looked at these verses. But a few weeks ago, we looked at similar verses, as Bill had said, of Jesus foretelling what was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 16, we saw a very simple account. In verse 21, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Not particularly specific. Suffer many things. Peter at this time takes him aside and says, no, Lord. Basically says, I will defend you. If they're going to get you, they'll have to come through me. Next, that we read a second prediction in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. He introduces this idea of being betrayed, delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. We read that the disciples were greatly distressed. Jesus will predict his death one more time. To me, the fact that Jesus predicted all of this just a few weeks before it happened is fairly shocking. It's fairly amazing and astounding. But actually, Jesus had known about this for many years longer, thousands of years. Jesus was there at the beginning. He was there. He knew what happened when Adam and Eve betrayed the Father God by disobeying his word, by trying to make themselves gods. And God said in Genesis chapter 3 to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Some versions say crush his head. And Jesus knew from that day that he would be, as one of the children's books we've got described Jesus, he would be the snake crusher. He would be the one that would defeat him. And yet he must have known how it was going to happen. And yet he still left the glories of heaven behind and came here. Not just to this earth, but to this earth to die. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus be prepared to carry on walking to Jerusalem? Simply, he values us more than he valued himself. He values those who would be made righteous through his blood more than he valued himself. He came as a servant. He came to serve. He came to save. 1 Timothy says it so well, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why he carried on this road to Jerusalem. How great is our Saviour! So what do we learn specifically from what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20? We learn a few things. Firstly, we see that he said this only to a specific audience. Jesus, we assume by what happens before and after this account, was surrounded by a crowd of people. And yet, in verse 17, we read, he took the 12 aside, and on the way he said to them, he called his closest followers aside, the ones who had heard the previous predictions of his death. I wonder why he did this. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But I think it's because Jesus knew that if he said this to the crowd at that moment, their emotions were so heightened, their desire to see the kingdom of Israel restored was so great that they would have probably done everything they could to save him. The crowd would probably at that time have grabbed him and taken him back to Galilee, thinking that they were doing the right thing. For Jesus here, one way to avoid his destination, one way to avoid the cross would have been to rouse the troops, rile the crowd up to save him, to take him away, much like the devil tempted him to do so long ago, a couple of years before. In Matthew chapter 4, we saw that account of Jesus being tempted after 40 days in the wilderness. And the devil took him to a high mountain and said, "If you bow down to me, I will give you dominion over all of this." Jesus rebukes him and says, "You shall worship the Lord your God alone." At that moment, Jesus could have restored an earthly kingdom under the dominion of the devil. It would have made his path a lot easier. Jesus rebuked the devil then. And now Jesus knows that his path is sure. If he tells too many people about this, they may seek to take him elsewhere. The 12 had already been prepared. Notice this time Peter doesn't rebuke him. Peter doesn't say no. Even though we read that they don't understand what's going on, they were prepared. It took time. They were ready. Jesus spoke this to a specific crowd, and I am sure that that's so that the crowd didn't try and intervene in a way that would have made his work much easier. He could have brought about an earthly kingdom without the pain. But that wasn't his mission. His mission, his purpose was to go. He was to go even though, if you are taking notes and want to title my second point, after a specific audience, is go even though. And we'll see what those even those are in a few minutes. But in verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem." We are going. This wasn't a meeting for a discussion. It wasn't time to plan the best strategy. Jesus is telling his followers, "We are going to Jerusalem. This will happen with all certainty." This has been the greatest plan in action since the beginning of the world. Jesus wasn't in a rush, as we'll think about this afternoon. Everything was in his timing, but they were going to Jerusalem. As I said with the children, so often if difficult paths lie ahead, we have two reactions. One, my reaction, is to walk the other way. Do a Jonah. Go elsewhere. Put it off. Bury your head in the sand. The other option is to dive full stream, much like Abraham, full steam ahead, much like Abraham did when he was commanded to take Isaac to the top of the mountain. He went the next morning. I admire Abraham's faith there. How much easier it is to be like me, putting things off, putting the difficult things off. I love the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs describes a person who is a sluggard, which is a wonderful word that we don't use very often, and I wish we did. A sluggard, one who is lazy. And there's a verse in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 13 that says, "The sluggard says, 'There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets.'" Now, Solomon isn't saying that there is actually a lion outside, but that one who wants to put things off will find any excuse to not do them. "There's a lion outside. If I go outside, I might be in danger," the sluggard says. So easy to find the problems, look ahead to the daunting things and put them off. And yet Jesus was going, even though all those things laid ahead. How much better he is than me, I'm sure you would agree, than all of us. He was going even though. Jesus was going to Jerusalem even though betrayal awaited. Betrayal awaited. Verse 18 of our reading said, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." Jesus was going to be delivered. We read later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 14, where this comes true. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14 says, one of the twelve, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. In fact, it had been long prophesied that Jesus would be delivered, that he would be betrayed. Many take a prophecy in Zechariah, which talks about 30 pieces of silver, in Zechariah chapter 11, as pointing to that fact. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He was going to Jerusalem, even though betrayal awaits. And I think we can all agree that betrayal is a thing that stings. Betrayal hurts. To have someone who we think is close to us turn their back upon us is painful. And yet Jesus knew what was going to happen. And this is what amazes me. Jesus called Judas to be one of his closest 12 followers. Jesus didn't put his name forward. We read in Scripture of Jesus calling the disciples. He called Judas, even though he must have known that that man was going to be the one who would hand him over. He wasn't even just one of the 12. He was the one of the 12 who kept the money. He was trusted. He was welcomed. He was there at all the big moments. The Sermon on the Mount, the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus. We have no reason to doubt that Judas was there. Jesus allowed him to be there, knowing the whole time that he was to betray him. How could Jesus have made his life easier? By not calling Judas in the first place. If you knew that someone was going to hurt you, would you allow them to be one of your closest companions? Jesus loved us enough to spend 3 years with a traitor in his ranks. 3 years treating Judas like any other of the disciples. How much does he love us? We also see that Jesus was going to Jerusalem even though judgment was ahead. Even though judgment laid ahead, and I suppose you could add false judgment if you wish. We read in verse 18, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. The chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death. The chief priests and scribes who had been looking for a Messiah, looking for Christ, would be the ones that would condemn him to death. And then deliver him over to the Gentiles. We read of this happening. Matthew writes about it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65. Matthew chapter 26, verse 65. We read, the high priest tore his robes and says, he has uttered blasphemy by saying that he was the Son of God, which wasn't blasphemy, it was the truth. He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Jesus was falsely accused. Jesus was falsely condemned. And he went to Jerusalem knowing that that would happen. I wonder how you feel if you are ever falsely accused. If someone has made something up about you. Even over a trivial little matter. Desperately trying to think of an example, but nothing is coming. If someone falsely accuses you, it feels awful. It feels horrible. And particularly if you can't do anything about it. Jesus was the perfect man. He never sinned. He showed compassion on the crowds. And yet, he went to Jerusalem knowing that those crowds, some of whom I'm sure are the same people, the ones that were praising him before, those crowds ahead that would be condemning him, cheering for a murderer to be released instead of Christ. Jesus didn't deserve any of it. He was despised. He was rejected. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to face the masses who would despise and reject and judge him. Would we go to a place where there are potentially thousands of people clamoring for our demise? Would we put ourselves purposely in front of the authorities, knowing that they are going to condemn us falsely? Jesus did, because that's how much he loves us. Next, we see Jesus was going to Jerusalem. I think there's only three more. Jesus was going to Jerusalem even though pain will arise, even though pain was going to come. Verse 19 of our reading, the second half of it said, delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged, and then just tack on crucified. To be mocked and flogged. Mark's account of this prophecy adds the words, and they will mock him and spit on him. How actively do we avoid pain? How actively do we avoid suffering? I definitely wouldn't put my hand in a box knowing that there was... Well, I wouldn't put it in there if I didn't know what was in there anyway, I don't think. I'm not that brave. But if I knew that something was going to bite me, why would I do it? I watched a documentary recently of a man called Alex Honnold, who is a rock climber. And he climbs things that are massive, great, like insane heights, things that take people days to climb where they sleep on the cliffs. And he does it with no ropes at all. And to me, that seems folly, seems foolishness. Because surely pain is going to come from that one day. He thinks he'll be all right. Jesus, however, was forging ahead on this road to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was going to suffer, knowing full well that he would be mocked, knowing full well that he was going to be flogged. I don't know if anyone ever watched two TV shows in one point. Sorry, if anyone ever watched the TV series Sharp, which was based on Bernard Cornwell's books about a soldier in the Napoleonic Wars. At the start of the show, he got flogged. He was whipped. Or at least someone else. The books and the TV show are different. No one cares about that. But anyway, he was flogged. And watching it, I could barely even watch that. And I knew it was an actor. I knew it was pretend. And yet to go through that agony, to walk on a road that knows that you're going to go through that agony, shows the love that Christ has for us. Who would do such a thing? Who would go through such suffering? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, gives us the account of when this prophecy came to pass. Matthew 27, verse 28. Actually, let's go to 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion, which would have been over 1,000 people, I'd imagine, before him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. And we assume not just little rose thorns, but big thorns. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. They knelt before him and mocked him, saying, King of the Jews. They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Not long before that, he'd been flogged, I think, by Pilate, or at the instruction of Pilate and the priests. Christ did that. He went through the torment, the agony, the humiliation. Christ is very God, fully God. And he went through that. He didn't need to. He could have remained in heaven for all eternity without any of this. But he did it for us. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful King we worship. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Jesus was going to Jerusalem even though all those things were going to pass, but also even though it would lead to his death. Very briefly, verse 19, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. We read later in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus cried out again. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Ultimately, Jesus carried upon that road to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to die. Why? Because someone had to. Because sin, rejection of God, leads to death. It has since Adam and Eve. But Jesus' death, the death that he suffered, takes away our need to die. Yes, our earthly bodies will fade away, but our spirit, our soul, will live on for all eternity. We will not face the judgment that we deserve. We will not have to face the astounding wrath of God, the anger of God, the hatred of sin that God has. Why will we not have to suffer that? Because Christ died for us. He walked on that road to Jerusalem knowing that judgment awaited, knowing that mockery and violence and pain and suffering and humiliation awaited. But he walked on that road knowing that he was going to die. Christ died for our sins in accordance, in agreement with what had been said before. And then he was buried. Christ died for us. This is how much our Saviour loves us. But we can't finish there. We can't finish with Christ in the tomb because Christ doesn't end up in the tomb. What does our reading say? He delivered him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And Christ was going on the road to Jerusalem because victory was ahead. He will be raised on the third day. And we know that it happened. In Matthew chapter 28, we read of an angel speaking to some of the women that went to see Jesus. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said." We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that Jesus saw 500 people between resurrection and ascension. We know that those people would have conversed with the gospel writers, the epistle writers. They would have spoken to them at first-hand accounts. We know that Peter, who was so cowardly so often, suddenly became so bold and refused to deny the resurrection of Christ to the point that Nero killed him in Rome. We know that Paul, who was such a hater of Christians, met with Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life was so transformed that he went from a torturer, an imprisoner of Christians, to one who went around the world risking his very life, who experienced pain and suffering so that he could tell of the resurrection of Christ. Why would any of these people that saw Jesus after his resurrection keep up with the lie if it wasn't true? We can guarantee that Christ was risen from the dead. No one would give their lives for a joke. Christ rose. Death could not hold him. Death could not keep him in the grave. He rose victorious. And therefore, because of him, death will not hold us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a chapter that we could spend weeks going through if we wished. We're not going to. The soup will be getting hot or cold. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Christ rose from the dead, and because of that, we too will rise. Our bodies will fall and fail and decay, but our soul, our spirit will live on for all eternity with him. Christ went on that road to Jerusalem knowing that he would be victorious, and in him we can be victorious too. The question that we can ask ourselves, so now what? What do we do with it? Well, firstly, we believe it, we trust in it, we fall upon the mercy of Christ. We trust in him for our salvation. We trust in him for our eternal hope and security. And once we've done that, Jesus gives us another answer. Matthew 28, verse 19. You might get tired of me quoting it over the next few weeks. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I, Jesus, has commanded you. Go. Tell people about this wonderful love. Don't keep it for yourselves. There is love and mercy to go round. Share it. If we're looking for application this morning, I think that must be the biggest. Christ loves us so much. Now tell people about it. Show people about it. But we also are reminded and encouraged to have a bigger, better picture of Christ. A bigger, better picture of our Saviour. So many people see God as being a rule giver, a rule enforcer. And yet we see Christ as being a humble Saviour, one prepared to die. I hope that your image of Christ has grown this morning. Your love and adoration and thanksgiving towards him grows. Are we to mimic him? Are we to be like Christ? Yes. We can't die to save sins. It doesn't work like that. Christ has done it all. But we should, as he did, be prepared to walk on difficult roads for the good of his kingdom. We should be prepared to walk on those roads out of love and service to him, not to earn our salvation, but because we are saved. We should be bold in Christ, knowing that because of his death, no matter what lays ahead, we are going to be made righteous. We are made righteous, and therefore we will be brought into his heavenly kingdom. Glory awaits. That crown of victory that we thought of last week is ahead. So be bold in him. Ultimately, the biggest thing I want to draw out of this reading, of this short passage, is that Christ loves his people enough to go through all of that, enough to continue walking to Jerusalem. That's how much he loves us. Amen.